Please be seated. I'll leave this here for you. And we welcome Reverend Jones.
Thank you. It's good to be with you. And this passage that we're looking at this morning, I try to keep track of what I've preached on in various churches. I don't think I've preached on this passage before you before. However, I've probably preached to you a number of times from the Gospel of John. I've been interested in going back and looking at that book that came to me early in my Christian life, and I find it's not only the simplicity of what I discovered there early in my Christian life, but there's a lot of depth and complexity there too, sort of like God. Let us give attention to the reading of God's word in John 7, verses 37 through 39. You have that in your bulletin. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you would give us help now as we would think about this passage together. Go with the speaking and our hearing, and let your Holy Spirit indeed be our teacher. Give discernment so that we may know that which is correct, and that we may also respond in the proper and correct manner, in repentance and in faith in our Lord Jesus, who is glorified and who we may know by faith. In his name we do pray. Amen. These verses spoken by Jesus in John chapter 7 were first spoken in a holiday context, which is sort of the context that we find ourselves in today. The holiday was the Feast of Tabernacles, which I believe was also sometimes referred to as the Feast of Ingathering. And as such, it was one of the three great pilgrimage feasts. All the men in Israel were expected to attend in Jerusalem three feasts each year, and the Feast of Tabernacles was one of them. And in this feast, it was remembered how God had gone with his people and led them through the wilderness, how they didn't have permanent style homes. And so part of the way in which they would celebrate this feast would be to erect little temporary shelters or booths. And it was sometimes called the Feast of Booths. And some Orthodox Jews still have that practice of erecting a little shelter in their backyard. And I suppose among their prayers is that it wouldn't rain when they live out there. I don't know how much they have to actually live out there. I think they have to eat a meal out there. But I'm jesting a little bit, because I think part of the feast was actually that God would send rain. Because if you're in a wilderness, rain's not a bad thing. Maybe if it's a flash flood, but rain is, water is what you really want if you're in a wilderness. Part of the ceremony of the Feast of Tabernacles, which I don't think you'll find it in the Old Testament. I haven't read the Talmud, but I've read references that you can find it there. that there was a water ceremony. And in this water ceremony, you would go out to, I think it was the Pool of Siloam, at least that's the way I've read it in some accounts, but to a pool and gather some water and bring it back to the temple. And I've read two different things on what happened then, whether you poured it on the altar or whether you poured it into a basin at the foot of the altar. But you were bringing water from outside the temple, inside the temple, and pouring it there near or on the altar. And so that's the context. That's the background. I assume that that water ceremony probably actually was going on in Jesus' day. It certainly makes sense that Jesus would refer to water on the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles. And we know that water is essential to life, to human life, but to all life. We have perhaps had our own experience where camping or during a sporting event, we became very dehydrated, and it felt like the life was beginning to ooze out of us, and you just yearned for water. Not Coca-Cola, although when I was a kid, I thought Cherry Coke was the best way to quench a thirst, but you soon learn that there's nothing like water, pure water, where you're in that condition. And the animals of the field seek water. We see in Psalm 42 that there is this analogy or simile or metaphor, whatever you call it, about the deer. And the comparison that is made is the yearning of the psalmist for God in comparison to the way in which the deer or the hart yearns after the water brooks. That instinctive craving, calling out, crying out for life, the instinctive desire for that water that the animal has, knowing its need. And the psalmist has that in mind as he thinks about having a craving for God. Because our life is no life without God. Even the unbeliever has no life if God doesn't provide some kind of sustenance, not only through the means of life, but through his providence. His hidden providence that sustains life. And so God is essential to our life, and there ought to be a sense of that so that we desire to be with God. Some people might find that odd. Do they desire to be with God? No, they desire to be far from God in one sense. And yet all the things that are blessed by God's presence, they want at least externally. The things that sustain life, the things that make life joyful. So that's part of the background and context that we can bring to think about these verses in John chapter 7. And I would notice that there are some easier parts of those three verses and at least one or two more difficult parts to those verses for our understanding. The easy part is thirst. I've already talked about that. Jesus has indicated that he is the source of, quenching thirst. He's done that before in the Gospel of John. He meets a Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, and I think Jesus was thirsty. His human nature was like our nature, and so that particular need coincides with an opportunity to reach out to someone that you would think back then Jesus would never bother reaching out to. A woman, a Samaritan woman, a particularly sinful variety of Samaritan woman. And he asked her for a favor. We're normally leery about asking people like that for a favor. For example, if you know the person next door is involved with organized crime, a gangster, you probably don't want to ask them for a favor. They might come around and want a favor in return that you don't feel you can accommodate. But Jesus puts himself in a position of, in a sense, of being obligated, at least vulnerable, to the most unlikely person there, and then indicates that, yes, there could be some reciprocity. If you had asked him, if you had asked Jesus, he could give you living water. And so we find this idea of living water introduced already before we get to John chapter 7. And living water can either refer to the idiom as opposed to a stagnant pond, water that moves. That was part of the idiom of living water. You probably don't want to drink from most stagnant pools, but a flowing stream, there's a better chance that you won't get some nasty bug. So there's something fresh about that living water. And the woman, she hears Jesus speaking in that way. Oh, a flowing stream kind of thing. That would be nice, but of course there's probably another dimension to the way in which Jesus is speaking of living water, water that gives life. It's typical of the Gospel of John that there are misunderstandings and sometimes double meanings. There are enigmatic sayings of Jesus, unless you are born again or born from above, cannot see the kingdom of God, cannot enter the kingdom of God. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And that causes some people to not want to walk with Jesus anymore. That's not only an enigmatic saying, it's a hard saying, because on a literal level, that just doesn't sound right, cannibalism. That cannot be. And so there is this phenomenon within the Gospel of John that we should bring to our background as we seek to understand this text. So there are some easy things to grasp. Thirst. God has used that particular human need to speak about his grace, even in the Old Testament. Oh, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. This water is free. I'm not sure water was always free. I know when I was in India, there were water sellers. There is that basic human need. In that sense that in Jesus, we can have our thirst quenched. We can have that need met. That's something that we can grasp fairly clearly. there is, from our perspective, something that is somewhat easy to understand, and that is that Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. The text tells us that. Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit, which they wouldn't have fully grasped at the time Jesus spoke, because he was not yet glorified and the Holy Spirit was not given as the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost. So those are some of the easier things we can lay hold of as we probe deeper and ask ourselves, what about some of the harder parts of the verses? First of all, what is this stuff about water flowing out of a believer? What scripture is in view? Where does the scripture talk about that? Those are a couple of interesting things. The direction seems odd. When we think about the Holy Spirit being given on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. The Holy Spirit enters into the believer. But here we have the image of living water flowing out of the one who believes in Jesus. That direction seems odd. And the preposition there that is used, ek, means from. And so I think we're confronted with another one of those enigmatic sayings of Jesus to some degree. One of those sayings that would not have been absolutely transparent to those who first heard Jesus say it, but something that we have a better grasp of living on this side of Pentecost, and yet something that we may still be curious about. Let me amplify that thought a bit by saying that there are at least two ways of telling a story or narrating something, and I'll call these two ways the Paul Harvey style and the Sunset Boulevard style. The Paul Harvey style gets you interested by telling you a story and you're waiting for the ending. It's kind of linear. It starts at point B and it starts at point A and ends at point B, and you're waiting for point B. You're waiting for the ending. And so he tells you the story, goes to a commercial break, makes some money for the network or himself, and he says, and now the rest of the story. And he's going to finish the story. He's held you in suspense. We also have this phenomenon we call spoiler alert, where somebody messes everything up for you and tells you the end of the story before you've ever read it. But you can also do it that way, as was the case in an old film called Sunset Boulevard. You open the scene at the start of the movie, and there's a guy laying face down in a swimming pool dead. And that's the rest of the story. That's the ending. But what you're interested in that holds your attention is, how did that happen? What led up to that? And so you do a flashback, and you begin to see how you got there. And in some ways, I think you can say the Gospel of John should be read from the standpoint of the style of Sunset Boulevard. We know the rest of the story. We know Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the grave and gave his Holy Spirit, and that's how we are saved, through him and through trusting in that finished work, that death on the cross for our sins. That's the simplicity of the gospel. That's the message that John's hearers would have known at the time John wrote his gospel. But it's the message that is dimly perceived by the disciples when Jesus is actually speaking to them and speaking to his other audience, the Jewish people. And so, as we look at this passage, maybe we can do that Sunset Boulevard approach in an even deeper way. John seems to assume from the rest of these verses that his audience knows about the coming of the Holy Spirit. What does that then mean in their theology, in their doctrine? Well, the believer who receives the Holy Spirit is a kind of temple of God. Because what is a temple? A temple is a place where God, quote, lives or makes his abode with people on earth. The church, because the church as a corporate entity worldwide has the Holy Spirit dwelling and connecting it to one another. That's a temple of God. Jesus himself describes himself as a temple. Destroy this temple, and the third day I will raise it up. Because the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwells in Jesus Christ. So I believe that's the kind of rest of the story that John's hearers would have known, that the church is a temple, the believer is a temple in which the Holy Spirit lives. And knowing that, what in the Old Testament might reinforce that idea? And that's where we come to this curious passage in Ezekiel 47. A fantastic picture. A picture that when I was a young Christian and had fellow young Christians seeking to disciple me, I was told you try to be literal wherever possible, and you read Ezekiel 47, you say, well, I guess that's literally possible, but I don't know how. How would that work? And then you think about it some more, and you say, water flowing out of this temple. Now, I've had the occasion on two or three times in my life to be involved in buying a house. And the third time, I said, this time I'm really going to check this house out for water issues. Because there was a sump pump there and evidence that the people had water issues. And we thought we had it all straightened out. Third time's a charm, we'll get it right this time. Nope. We ended up calling in a waterproofer that jackhammered around the edges of the basement and installed new drains and all of that, and having a new sump pump put in. Because generally speaking, if you have a permanent structure, a building, you really don't want water flowing in or out of it uncontrolled or... you want indoor plumbing. You want that. I still remember that movie Sergeant York, where Sergeant York's new wife is so thrilled when they're given a house that has a pump inside the house. It wouldn't have been that thrilling to me. I want a faucet, you know, pumping. But that meant they didn't have to go outside the house to the well. So yes, indoor plumbing, water, that's fine. But the picture you have in Ezekiel 47, from a certain weird perspective, you might say that looks like a water problem. Water flowing out like that. Of course, the picture is that there's going to be water in a dry and thirsty land that emanates from God's presence. And that's a blessing. But just the picture itself of this water coming out that way, you'd say that is rather unusual. But now when you think of Jesus particularly as the temple, and Jesus as the one who gives the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, pours out the Holy Spirit, yes, now that makes sense when we understand that this wonderful image in Ezekiel 47 is talking about a place where the presence of God is to be found, and you find that particularly in Jesus, both in the fact that he is the God-man, and in his human nature, the Holy Spirit resides, and that he is able to give the Holy Spirit as the one who is the exalted Son of God. But the passage talks about the believer, and out of his heart or inward being will come this water, this living water. Again, I think somewhat enigmatic, something that from our standpoint we might brush over, but not recognize that that's not necessarily a pretty picture. Water emanating from the inmost being of somebody. Not if you're hyper literal. And the word there for heart is not even the normal word for heart, cardia. It's another word, so it's out of the inward being. So that could be another instance of a hard saying of Jesus, unless you're born again or unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's just an unusual kind of statement, enigmatic at the very least. So what are we to make of it? Well, behind all of the riddles, there's always some practical thing that God has for us. We need God's Holy Spirit. John, as he writes this gospel, is coming, I think, to the end of an age. Christ has already been raised and ascended. He hasn't come back yet. Apostles are dying off, and John is perhaps the last living one. I'm sure the church must wonder, what's going to happen when we don't have any more apostles? Will Jesus come first, or will we be left alone? Will we be left as orphans? Of course, Jesus told his disciples, you won't be left as orphans. I will send another helper. I will send a comforter. I will send the Holy Spirit. And so I believe this passage is a comfort to a church, telling the church that God, who provided in the wilderness water for his people, will continue to furnish his people with everything they need for life, will continue to furnish the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a temporary gift to God's people. And when the last apostle is gone, the Holy Spirit will still be with the church of Jesus Christ. And when your last friend or family member is gone and you feel all alone, if Christ has taken residence in your heart through the Holy Spirit, you are not alone. He is with you always, even to the end of the age. Indeed, in the book of Revelation, we have the picture of the living water coming out. from the throne of God. There at the end of that book, the Holy Spirit's there to always sustain God's church, God's community, God's city, God's people. As a believer, one who possesses Jesus living in you, and if you don't have Jesus living in you, then you're not a Christian. You're not a believer. If you're a believer in the sense of one who has trusted in Jesus Christ with your life, then God has taken up residence within you. You're a temple of God. The Holy Spirit lives in you, and you are an oasis in a thirsty world. You're a light in a dark world. You're a place where people can come and see and taste that the Lord is good, because the Holy Spirit can and will work in and through you to satisfy that need that others have, individually and as a community. There's something precious about when God's people gather together. It hasn't been that easy lately, but there's something special and precious about it, because all of these oases come together and the Holy Spirit of God is there. The Trinitarian God is there in and through the Holy Spirit in the life of his people, to bless that people, but to bless a darkened world and a thirsty world. That's a sense of obligation, that we ought to be a mission-minded people that is able to provide answers, hope, light, comfort, life through Jesus Christ to those who stand in need. We can kind of take this for granted, can't we? I mean, living in Christ is a wonderful thing. You can be very comfortable with it. There's a sense in which we should be comfortable with it, but occasionally I think God needs to remind us that it's by his grace, a gift of his grace, that we have our thirst taken care of. We have the light of life to renew our life, and that there are others that don't have that. And so the church and the individual believer are where the presence of God remains here on earth after Christ has ascended to heaven, after the last apostle is gone, after the physical temple has been removed. God is still present here. We may wonder as we see the troubles of this world, but where God's people are, God is still present here on earth. And you are the light of the world. And you are the place where people may come to taste living water. Oh, yes, you're going to point them to Jesus. You're going to point them to the scripture, because you in and of yourself have no life in you. But you are the contact point for many of those people to point them to Jesus, the one who gives living water, who gave you living water so that you could say, yes, God is the one who satisfies my thirst and deepest yearning. And some have not yet come to see how important he is, how vital he is for their life. But perhaps as they see you, as they see your marriages, as they see your families, your relationships, they'll say, there's something good. There's something I want. There's something I need, because the Holy Spirit has already begun to work and to show them that he is the living water. May God give us the grace to be not stale water, not to be a stumbling block, but those who have the grace of the Holy Spirit working in and through us so that we draw people who stand in need of eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I trust and hope that everyone here knows that eternal life and Jesus in whom that life is to be found. If not, he is to be trusted in today, and you will find rest for your soul. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that in these feeble bodies and broken hearts, you have chosen to take up residence and renovate that which stands in need of salvation and change and transformation. And help us to see that we are not only those who are called to enjoy and experience that newness of life, but that in our own way, we can be the fountain, we can be the light to others as you shine in and through us. Help us, O Lord, by taking away those obstacles, those sins, those attitudes, those fearsome fears in our hearts that keep us from shining forth with the grace and glory and fullness of your Spirit that might draw a dark and a thirsty world to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.